I apologize in advance. I'm a little unwell today, and so at some point in this message, I may just start having a strangling, coughing fit. If that's the case, just pretend it's the Holy Ghost. Say amen, and it will pass shortly. Today is Valentine's Day, and not to be a Debbie Downer on this day where we celebrate love, but one of the things that we realize when we love deeply is that those that we love the most also have the power to be the ones who hurt us the most deeply. And so as we go through life with the people we love the most deeply, we find ourselves constantly needing to work to maintain trust and to build health into those relationships so that the possibility of that person hurting us, that possibility of that person betraying us is kept at bay. And I just need to say that I've been blessed beyond measure in my family, my wife, my children, my daughter-in-law, my immediate family. All have been people who have been incredibly supportive, and we have a relationship of trust with one another that has kept us from experiencing the sting of betrayal from one another. But my family extends beyond just my biological family, as does yours if you're a follower of Jesus. Our family includes the family of God, other brothers and sisters in Christ, people that we worship alongside with each and every Sunday in church. And probably every single one of us has a story of betrayal from someone in the family of God. Now let's make sure we understand what betrayal means. Betrayal doesn't mean that your feelings got hurt. Betrayal doesn't mean that that someone disagreed with you and you got angry at them. Betrayal means that someone willfully and intentionally betrayed the trust that you had shown them and used that to undermine you. And almost everyone has one of those kinds of stories. The first time that I ever really had that kind of experience was when I was a new pastor in Leoma, Tennessee. Leoma, Tennessee is really a map dot. It's not a town. It says Leoma unincorporated, and its big business is a mobile home park. I mean, there really is not much in Leoma, Tennessee, but there is a church, a great church, a church that took a chance on me when I was all of 29 years old. And so I went roaring in there, anxious to set the world on fire from a map dot in Tennessee. And we had a great year. And one of the people that a great first year, and one of the people that really enabled that great first year was the guy who had been chairman of my pulpit committee. He was my go-to. He would be the guy I would go to if I had a need to find out something about the church. I would lean on his relationship when I needed support. I would use him to help me share vision and cast vision and keep the troops moving forward. And we really had a great relationship. He was the kind of guy that every young pastor needed. And we lived in a church parsonage, and every year Julie and I hosted an open house where the church would come by at Christmas and go through the parsonage, and we would just kind of get to love on one another. And he was standing with me on the front porch of that parsonage as that first open house closed, and he said, "Well, Derek, it's been a great first year." And I said, yes, it has. And little did I know that was an announcement he was making. It was time to commence hostilities. And what I began to notice very quickly was that fractures that I'd never before seen began to develop in the church. And I kind of felt like this guy might have something to do with it. And I called one of his former pastors from years ago that he respected, and I said, "Do you think perhaps this guy could be causing problems?" And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said it in his Tennessee accent. He said, "Derek, where there's that much smoke, there's fire everywhere." And turned out there were fires everywhere that he was sitting. People began to kind of question and rise up and challenge on minor things that really didn't matter. I began to see after business meetings, parking lot meetings, unofficial parking lot meetings, and I'd drive by them and they'd quit talking and they'd look at me when I drove by. And then they'd start talking after I left, and I began to figure out it was this guy, and it hurt me deeply. it hurt me deeply. Come to find out, he'd been doing that to pastors for years. There was a pattern. He'd support them at the beginning, about 1 year. Then he'd begin to tear them down, and that guy'd get frustrated and leave. He'd be the chairman of the pulpit committee again. It was a way for him to just maintain influence and be the hero of the church over and over and over again. I was not the first pastor he had done that to. Turned out I was the last he did it to, because God has a way of finally saying enough is enough. And turned out that this guy that betrayed pastor after pastor was also betraying his wife in the most fundamental relationship that any person can have with another. And he was found out, and his standing in the church was lost forever. You know, I've been a pastor in April now for 20 years. For 20 years. And the vast majority of that time has been wonderful. And the people have been incredibly supportive. I've been here 9 years, and it's been the best 9 years any pastor could ever possibly have. But the hurt of that betrayal stayed with me so long that still to this day, everywhere I look, I see the ghost of this guy. Is he right behind this person? Is this person going to turn into one of these guys in my life? And I've learned that betrayal has a very long half-life. It stays with you for a very, very long time. And so the question then becomes, if we're all going to face it, how can we live beyond it? Today, that will drive our thinking about John chapter 13. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. This is not a passage of Scripture that we often think of when on the topic of betrayal, but it turns out that it is a theme that is being very precisely developed all the way through the first 20 verses. And so what we'll do here this morning is we'll just walk slowly through John chapter 13, the first 20 verses together, so that we can see how John is developing this theme. But first, he begins with these words, John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It's one of the best verses in John, one of the best verses in Scripture. It is just a profoundly beautiful statement of the love that Christ has for his people. And so this chapter starts off with the point of great celebration. The Savior loves us, and he is about to demonstrate his love to us to the bitter end. We know that just hours after the events of John 13, he will be hanging on a cross, atoning for our sins. So what a beautiful statement, heartwarming statement of the Father's love for us, which makes verse 2 all the more jarring. Because there we find out that during the supper, the Passover meal, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So right after this beautiful statement of love, unconditional love, there is a statement that one in this atmosphere of love will betray. Now those two competing things are going to be developed the rest of the way. Christ's unconditional love and betrayal in the body. Let's continue reading. Verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him." And so Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Now we all know, if we're familiar with the New Testament at all, that that was a culturally accepted thing to do, to wash feet. People went to meals and they reclined at table. They leaned typically on their right elbow, and so everybody's feet were sticking out in everybody else's business. And so you wanted to make sure you had tidy feet. And so it was a culturally mandated thing to do. People would wash their own feet for a typical meal, is much akin to washing one's hands. It was just a polite, hygienic thing to do. But at very important meals, someone would be assigned the task, and it never was the person of honor. It was always a servant or the person of lowest status in the group. And so it is a jarring thing for the disciples to see Jesus taking the role that a servant in their midst should have taken, or one of them should have taken. See, I think that one of the things that is happening here, as we see Peter speak in just a moment, is that he's embarrassed. He says, well, Jesus shouldn't have done that. Now, Peter likely didn't think I should have done that. He probably said, well, John, he's the youngest, he should have done that. But these men are likely embarrassed that Jesus is the one who is washing their feet. And so Peter, never one to remain quiet for long, gives voice to some concern here. Look at verse 6. He said to Simon Peter, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Afterward you will understand. And then he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now we recognize that there's something going on that is beyond just Jesus washing feet. There's great symbolism that is taking place here. And Jesus says, you don't really understand the symbolism right now, but afterward you will. Now, what is it that he's referring to? Well, I think we can all just kind of logically quickly conclude that it's the cross that he's referring to and then move on. But I want to make sure we understand how significant this event was for the early church. Many people believe that there was a hymn created around this scene in the upper room. The scene that is depicted for us in John 13 that was rehearsed and celebrated by the early church. And many believe that Paul quotes from that hymn of the early church in Philippians chapter 2. So if you would, just hold your place in John 13 and go to the New Testament book of Philippians, deeper into the book of, or deeper into the New Testament. Find Philippians chapter 2, and then follow along as I begin reading in verse 5. Paul is teaching here, and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then most scholars believe he begins to quote the hymn, verse 6. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what's Paul saying theologically? He's saying that God and Jesus are one and the same, and that Jesus did not consider that his godhood was something that he had to tenaciously hang on to, that he had the rights that were afforded to him as God, that he turned loose of that. Many people believe that the picture of that taking place is in John 13, where Jesus lays aside his garment. Then what does he do? Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When Jesus wraps the towel around him and begins to wash the feet, what is he doing? He's taking the role of a servant. So he is serving the needs of others. Then verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How are we washed from our sins? We are washed from our sins by the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. So now if we go back to John 13, we understand what Jesus says here when he says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. If you are not, Peter, cleansed from your sins, you're not getting all of this now, Peter, but if you are not cleansed of your sins, you can have no share in me. It lets us know that following Jesus is not about adopting a new moral code. It is about having our sins washed away and having our lives transformed by his power. If you do not let me wash you, Peter, you will have no part in me. And so Simon Peter, Mr. Hyperbole, jumps right in and he says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but wash my hands and feet. Wash my hands and my head. Wash me from head to toe, Jesus, if that's what it takes. But then Jesus says something to him. He says, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But is completely clean. Now, this is a little side note from where we're going today, but that is a beautiful statement about the nature of salvation that we cannot overlook. Jesus has said, if you are not washed, you have no part in me. And Peter says, well, then what are you messing with my feet for? I mean, head and shoulders, knees and toes, buddy. I mean, let's take care of it all right now. And Jesus says to him, well, you've already had a bath. You've already been completely cleansed. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, you've already had the cleansing that my work provides. Now, he didn't understand the cross at this point in time, but he and the other disciples had placed their faith in the work of Jesus. And because they had placed their faith, even though they didn't have all the gaps filled in, because they had placed their faith in the work of Jesus, they had already experienced this cleansing. He says, if you've been cleansed once, you don't need to be cleansed again. Now, folks, that's a beautiful statement about the enduring nature of our salvation. We do not need to be renewed again under repentance. When we legitimately give ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, we are cleansed once, all, and forever, because the death of Christ is sufficient once for all and forever. But there is an ongoing need to maintain the habits of holiness. As we walk through life, we pick up the residue of walking through life. And we need to remain in partnership and connection with Jesus so that our feet can be washed. Meaning what? The sins that we continue to commit can be identified and we can be reminded of our clean nature and have clean feet that go with a clean body. So, beautiful, beautiful statement. You are clean. But the rest of verse 10 says this, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you belong to me, because not all of you have been cleansed. Not all of you are clean. So Jesus, demonstrating his love, demonstrating what he would do, finds that there is still one in their midst who will betray him, that does not belong to him. And so we continue to read. Jesus finishes his task in verse 12. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, do what? If Jesus is illustrating his atonement, how am I supposed to do that? I can't die an atoning death. That lets us know there's a dual meaning to what Jesus is doing. Jesus is demonstrating clearly what he is going to do. He's washing their feet. They are going to be cleansed by his sacrifice. But they are to take the mindset, which is what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, of not holding themselves up as being some special person who is worthy of the world's accolades, but instead to take the role of a servant. They are to have a servant mindset. And he says, if you do that, church, if you adopt the mindset of a servant and serve one another humbly, you will be blessed if you do them. Okay, so there's the lesson. Christ has taught the lesson. But then again, he says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, and when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He raises again in this explanation of love and humility the specter of betrayal. And he says, I'm telling you this in advance so that when it happens very soon, you'll remember that I knew it was happening, and it will highlight the service and the love that I've shown. And it will prove to you that I am indeed the Messiah. Not everyone's mind. That's the fourth or fifth time in this passage of Scripture, depending on how you count it, that betrayal is mentioned. And I want you to remember this. That being the case, Jesus knowingly washed the feet of someone that he knew would shortly kiss his cheek and hand him over to the authorities to be executed. He knowingly washed the feet of the one who would sell him to his executioners for 30 pieces of silver. He knelt as a servant before the one who was looking to overthrow him. And he wasn't overcome with bitterness. In fact, he was free to show even his betrayer love. Betrayal confines us. We harbor that hurt. We nurse that hurt. We rehearse that hurt and never want to let it go. And we understand on some level that that is weakening us, that it is making us small. But we don't know how to get beyond it. And Jesus here shows us the way. How do you get beyond the betrayal, the hurt, visited on you by someone else? First thing I think Christ illustrates for us is this: embrace your identity. Embrace your identity. Who did Christ know himself to be? I want you to look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, did everything that he was about to do. Those words of knowing are so key. Who did Jesus know himself to be? He knew himself to be the beloved of God. And because he rested in and was so deeply anchored in his identity as the beloved of God, of resting in the love of God, he was able to be a conduit of that love into the lives of people that would hurt him. The hurt of others could never overwhelm his identity as the beloved of God. And never forget, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we were the enemies of God. Every single one of us. So there's a very, very real sense where every person Jesus kneeled before was a betrayer, would betray him, would thrown off his authority, had rebelled against God. Every person he kneeled before in a very real sense was his betrayer. So how was he able to do it? Because he deeply understood his nature as the beloved of God. We are the beloved of God because of what Christ has done for us. Never forget that one of the key pictures of salvation that we have for us in Scripture is that of adoption. We are adopted. We are brought into the family of God by the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus. I'm from an adoptive family. My parents were able to conceive me, considered what that did, and decided to adopt. And my sister was brought into our family when I was 10 years old. And there is no difference in love. There is no difference in identity. She's been brought into the family and now experiences life and love as a lynch because of that transaction that has taken place. It's the same thing for us. When you have surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you reside deeply in the endless ocean of the love of God. And that gives you the capacity to overcome hurt, overcome betrayal, to live resting in who you are in God. The love of God, your identity in Christ, is the first thing you have to lay hold of. I am more about this love, than I am this hurt. Embrace your identity. And then next, serve with humility. Serve with humility. Serve who? Serve your betrayer. Jesus knelt before his betrayer. And I've often wondered what Judas thinks about in eternity. Just hours before he betrayed him, The one he betrayed knelt before him as a servant. Now, at the time, he probably thought, this is the weakness I despise. But in eternity, he understands that it is the love he craved. And so Jesus is extending grace to him by serving his betrayer in a humble way. Now, folks, that's something that you can't do. There's not a single one of us in here who has the capacity in and of themselves to serve someone who has hurt you deeply. Our natural tendency is to hurt back, is to hit back. And the only way that you can overcome that and serve that person is if you understand your identity in Christ. So I share what I'm about to share with you, understanding that this was beyond me. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there was a gentleman early in my ministry life who betrayed me. And when his betrayal of his spouse came out, his life began to spiral and out of control and completely unravel, to the point that sadly, his very dear wife made an attempt on her life one night. Well, in those instances, pastors, even if you're a pastor who you've tried to take down, pastors are called. And so I was quickly left what I was doing with my family, and I went to the hospital, and we began to talk, and I began to talk to him and began to talk to her, and we lived a long way away from Nashville, where the nearest psychiatric hospital was, where she needed to get help, and they were not going to send someone to where we lived to take her in. And so they said, is there anyone here who can drive her and her husband up there, because he's worked all day and he's tired and can't do it? And I said, well, I can. And I knew the moment I said that, this may be the opportunity. Maybe by showing love to this person who's betrayed me, it will flip him. And so about 11 o'clock, we drove to Nashville, about 2 hours away, went through the intake process, got her taken care of, and then just the two of us drove back to where we lived 2 hours. The sun was coming up when I dropped him off at his house. And I thought maybe seeing me serve him in this way will be what flips him. It didn't. It didn't change Judas. And it didn't change this guy. So you're saying, well, see, what good does it do? I'll tell you what good it does. It shows the sufficiency of Christ. It shows that there is something that is more important to you than the accolades or the of man or a love being shown back to you for something you do. We are not called into I do this for you, you do this for me kind of existence for Christ. We are called to give and to do it not because we're getting anything back, but for the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. And serving humbly, because you're rooted deeply in your identity in Christ, allows you to be able to do that service that you're called to do. There's one last thing that I think is very important. Remain in community. I didn't read verse 20 earlier. I want to read it now. Jesus, after speaking for the last time of betrayal in these first verses, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, that's one of those enigmatic statements in John that sometimes drive me crazy. But Jesus is simply making a statement as to the nature of the church. Anyone who receives me in the one who sent me. What ties us together as the people of God is that we have received Christ. And so Christ here is celebrating that community and issuing a call for us to remain engaged in that community. And I think part of how you overcome betrayal is remaining engaged in community. But that is not the Baptist way. The Baptist way is, if I have been offended, to leave and find me another church. One of my favorite preacher stories is of a man found on a deserted island. And when they arrived, there are three buildings. And they asked this man on the deserted island, "What is this building?" He says, "That's my home. That's where I live." He said, "What is this building?" He says, "That's my church. That's where I worship." "Okay, what is this building?" He said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." You know, we find ourselves wanting to leave, to flee difficulty. And I want you to think about something. When you do that, you never mature in love. You remain a child in love. You remain a neophyte in love. And we are to be experts in love because of the love that has been shown to us. You say, Derek, you're talking about a whole lot of things that leaves me open to abuse. Will you find me in Scripture where this is supposed to be easy, and I'll shut up. It's not. You're not called to win. You're not called to win so much that you'll get bored with winning. You're called to obey. And it's in your obedience and in my obedience that Christ is shown to be preeminent. And so, how do we overcome this hurt? All of us are carrying one. How do we overcome it? We know who we are in Christ. And that empowers us to serve for His glory, not for someone else's apology. And we remain engaged with the sloppy, messy, and sometimes mean people that we call the church. This message, John 13, the first 20 verses, is about living in the power of Jesus in ways that the hurts of others can't transcend your security and peace in Jesus. And therefore, you're freed to love in lavish ways, regardless of whether or not it is ever returned.